Your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And those that are watching online, we welcome you. If you do not have a Bible, send us a name and address through the messenger system. We'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow. We have come in our verse-by-verse study in the 1 Corinthian letter to chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the longest passage in the Bible dealing with the issue of marriage. And it must be handled very carefully. It is one of the passages in Scripture that I am very nervous about preaching and teaching through, because I do not want to do a disservice to Scripture at any time, but especially on this topic. America this morning is in desperate trouble spiritually. And a big portion of our problem is we do not have godly Christian homes. We just don't have them. 50% of the marriages in America will end in divorce. I just looked it up this morning. That's the current statistic. It is estimated among professing Christians that between 25 and as many in some reports as 66% of professing Christians in America are divorced. Our homes are falling apart. In our ethnic communities, there are no dads. Just people that end up doing their thing and getting a girl pregnant and running off. Back in the 40s and the 50s and even into the 60s, even in the so-called minority groups, dads were in the home far more than they are now. God created the marriage in the Garden of Eden to picture Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And our marriages are supposed to be a reflection of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and they're to be a gospel witness to the world around us. And so this section of Scripture is very difficult for me, because not only is it very serious, it is easy to miss what God is saying to us in this section of Scripture. And the reason for that is because we tend to look at the Bible through the lens of our culture, rather than just go through what does it say, right? How does it apply to the people to whom it was written, and how does it apply to me today? We tend to view Scripture through the eyes of our own experience and our own culture, and you can't do that. You have to take the Word of God literally, unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. God is saying exactly what he means and meaning exactly what he says, unless he tells you otherwise, like in Revelation where we have like and as unto and things like that. Now, so please pray for me as I try to teach this section of Scripture this week, and next week if we don't get as far as I planned this morning, we'll do the best we can, because it is, I just told the Lord, I said this morning, I said, I just don't know how I can do any kind of justice to this topic without your help. I just can't do it. So, Lord, please help me. Now, let me give you an outline of the chapter very quickly. Verses 1 to 11, we have the permanency of marriage. Paul will talk about the permanency of marriage. In verses 12 to 16, he will talk about the power of it, the power of marriage. And in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he will talk about the privilege of being single. Now, the key to understanding God's view of marriage is this. You ready? Love is not something you do, it is something you think. That is contrary to what the world teaches. The world system in which we live teaches that love is something you do, whereas the Bible says that love is something you think, which results in what you do. After giving these baby Christians in Corinth instructions as to how to glorify God in their bodies, He reminds them in chapter 6 that they belong to Jesus. Look at verse 16. What? Know ye not that which is joined unto an heart is one body? Excuse me, verse 15. Know ye not, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, or Christ's body? We belong to Jesus. Here Paul tells these young Christians who had no earthly idea what marriage was, nor its purpose from God's viewpoint, like 99% of Americans this morning. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ or Christ's body? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, Paul informs them here that from God's viewpoint, physical intimacy is to be reserved for the husband and the wife only. You see, to have a physical, intimately physical relationship with someone is tantamount to marriage, and God's word teaches that that intimacy is to be reserved only for the husband and the wife. Then he exhorts them in verse 18 to flee fornication. Now, what's fornication? Well, that's a big old-timey word, which just means the entering into physical intimacy between two people who are not married. It can also include adultery, which one or the other or both are married to somebody else, but that's the basic definition of two people who are not married to anybody at all, but it can include both. Let me make another statement. There's something that happens to the human body of a person who commits sexual sin that is different from any other kind of sin. It impacts negatively both people, spiritually, of course, but it also negatively impacts their bodies in ways that are different from all the other categories of sin. Now, to prove that, Paul says in verse 19, what? And he just anticipates their objection. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, who is in you, who ye have of or from God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. And 1 Peter 1:18 says that that price that was paid for your soul was the precious blood of Christ shed for you on Calvary. Then Paul concludes that thought with verse 20 and saying, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, why does he say that? Because there is a group of theologians out there, and they still exist today, they were going strong in Paul's day, who taught that the things that you do in your body do not affect you spiritually. They taught these were the Gnostics. They taught that you could do whatever you wanted in your body because it did not affect your walk with God. Now, if anybody here not got any common sense? If you have common sense, you're going, well, that's just dumb. Why is that dumb? Because you and I, when we sin in thought, word, or deed, it just whams us spiritually. And you can be doing really good for a while and going along, rocking along, and your guard gets down, and the devil goes, ha, 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 and he aims his big old arrow at you and just wails you. And you find yourself on the floor saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm so sorry. Crying out to God and begging for mercy and asking him to wash you and cleanse you and restore you. And it takes a while for your spirit to catch up, your heart and your mind and your spirit to catch up with the forgiveness you already have. It just whams you. Y'all ever watch the TV program channel with the game shows? We have rabbit ears, okay? So we don't have cable. And there's a show on there that has, or a channel on there on the air that plays older game shows. Some of them are as old as To Tell the Truth, you know, way back there. But one of the ones is called Press Your Luck. Press Your Luck. And they got a button, and they're watching all these lights go around on this board, and they're trying to, you know, hit it at the right time and win some money, or if they're not careful, they get what they there's a little guy there that's called a whammy. And, you know, and I'll be sitting there, and Shirley's downstairs because she can't get upstairs. And so I start laughing real loud, and she texts me, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "Man, he had $12,000, and he got whammied. He whammied himself. And by the way, he did it to himself." And I was thinking about that, and, you know, that's a lot like our walk with Jesus. We can be doing really good. And we come along and we whammy ourselves. We do it to ourselves. And the devil just laughs, and this little character will come across the screen and go, as he wipes out the money that they just lost. And that's exactly what the devil does. And it takes a while to regroup. And so your body, whatever it does, affects you spiritually. I'm sure that somebody in some cemetery somewhere, you know, taught their kid, their boys at the preacher school, use, you know, cartoon characters as your sermon illustrator. They didn't tell me that, but it works for me. Now, Paul says, glorify God in your spirit and your body. And he lists your body first. He's in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, Paul lays therefore the groundwork for chapter 7, where he goes right into this issue of marriage, beginning with the answer to some of their questions. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, apparently they had some questions regarding physical intimacy that they wrote and asked Paul about. They knew in their spirit, which was from God, that something that was going on around them in their culture with regards to marriage wasn't right. They didn't know what it was, but there was what I'd call a red flag. And so they did what is the right thing to do. Ask someone who should know. Ask your kids, ask your parents, wives, ask your husbands, adults, ask your pastor. In other words, find out from somebody who can help you if you don't understand. But the Holy Spirit put a little red flag on some things, and they wrote the Apostle Paul about those red flags, and one of them had to do with marriage. He says, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, he's writing here with regard to single adults, and that's the correct context in which he carries over from chapter 6. And Paul says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, he's saying it's good under those present circumstances for the single person, a man or a woman, it would refer to, not just a fellow, to refrain from touching a member of the opposite sex while single. Then he says, nevertheless, but to protect yourself from physical temptation, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Now, this was a command given by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is in direct opposition to their culture. And by the way, it's in direct opposition to our culture too. In that day, men only went into their wives to be with their wives physically for the purposes of procreation. And they went to the temple and paid the temple prostitute for their physical pleasure. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Here we have the first time in Scripture that Christian men are commanded to look to their own wives for their physical fulfillment. Notice, by the way, that it goes both ways. The wives are also commanded to do the same with regards to their own husbands. And Paul says that also in other places. He says that in a letter to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your own husbands. Not somebody else's husband at work or wherever you might run into the milkman when I was a kid. Notice also that both statements are clearly indicating that the husband and wife are to enjoy physical intimacy, and that it's not some kind of duty or drudgery to be endured solely for the purpose of reproduction. You know, a lot of people think Paul hated women, and that many think that he didn't have, that he lost his wife. He was married, and when he got saved, his wife left him. We have no indication of that in Scripture. We do know, because of Jewish tradition, that his family left him. They abandoned him. But in either way, he didn't hate women. He wasn't an old bachelor who just hated women. He's just simply conveying what God has told him about this matter of marriage. So no matter what the lost world, what the pagan culture says or is doing, these Christians, and we as well, are commanded to live on a higher plane, including in our marriages, than the rest of the world. And by the way, that's good advice for young people. We used to call it PDA, public display of affection, holding hands. Now, you got to understand, young folks, that what we old folks understand, that when you start holding hands, it doesn't stop there. The devil will do everything he can to see to it that it doesn't stop there. In the old days, young couples who were courting, they didn't date, they courted, and they did it with chaperones. Now, why did they do that? Well, it's because my parents don't want me to have any fun. No, they were your age once. They know what the devil tries to do to the minds and hearts of young people. And they're there to help you to have a more Christ-like life than they did. Now these days, one of these days, some young fella's gonna knock on my door. He's gonna want to date my granddaughter, whom I've adopted. I'm gonna meet him there with a shotgun. And I'm gonna say, "Where are we gonna go eat?" And you're paying. It's not that I don't trust the boys or the girls. I don't trust the devil. Well, actually, I trust the devil, and that's why I don't trust the devil. He will do everything he can to destroy our young people's testimony. And in this culture, you just can't let your kids go anywhere. Number one, you don't know where they're actually going. I've got it on their phone. They can tie their phone to a dog's collar and go somewhere else. And all you're doing is tracking the dog. You have to be responsible to watch those kids. So he says, just don't touch them. Just don't touch them. Then he elaborates, verse 3. Well, in verse 2, he says, avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife and his own husband. Then he says, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, what he's saying here is this. And by the way, that word benevolence means what I rightfully owe to them. Here, Paul is educating them again, totally contrary to their culture. And he says that when a husband and wife participate in the act of marriage, it is such an intimate, beautiful thing in the sight of God that each gives up their own physical so-called rights to their spouse, and they enter into a deep level of commitment to each other that is only humanly possible through the Spirit of God's control. Then he warns them, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. Don't defraud. Now, what is defraud? Defraud is an interesting word. He's basically saying, don't withhold that which is proper from your spouse in the marriage relationship. And husbands, when you show your wife very little attention, except when you want something for yourself, you are defrauding her. And wives, when you withhold yourself from your husband, you're defrauding him. God designed the marriage relationship to be between a man and a woman. Do I need to repeat that to these folks here, between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And he also intends that their love should grow deeper and continually deeper until God calls them home. There should be none of this, well, we grew older and we grew apart. No. When I was going to college in Springdale, or in Fayetteville, went to church in Springdale, we had an elderly couple named the Terrys, Mr. and Mrs. Terry. Was it Terry? No. That was my wife's best friend's parents. I can't think of their name right now. This name went right out of my head. But they were in their 90s. Okay? They were in their 90s. He couldn't drive anymore, and she never did, I don't think. She was a little wisp of a thing. He was not very big. And they used to live like a block or two from the church before we relocated. He would escort her to church on his arm. Little old man escorting like they were, you know, a young couple. And he would take her to church and Sunday school and church, and then he would escort her home. Well, when we relocated, he had to get a ride. So he worked it all out to where he would get a ride. And he sat right down by us. And when they were just deeply in love. And they were so close that can remember which one of them died first. When one of them died, within hours, the other was gone also. That's the kind of love that God intends to build into the husband and wife of his, that are saved husband and wife. Then he says that there might be times when it's not possible for this to happen, verse 5. Defraud you not one another, except be a consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. Why? That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You could be ill. Maybe your husband goes off to war, takes a job out of far away. But that should be rare, and only by a consent for a certain amount of time and short-lived. Then he says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, he's not saying that this next part is not inspired by God. He is saying that God has given me permission to share with you through his Holy Spirit this principle that I have learned. He's saying that the Holy Spirit gives him permission to share it rather than view it as a command. Verse 6. I speak not by permission, but by permission, not by commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. He reiterates what he just said by saying this. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. He says, now, there might be a few times when a couple has to be apart, but they need to agree to that. And it'd be an ending date. In other words, don't let it be open-ended. Then he says, I would rather folks be like me. Now, Paul was celibate. He was not married. And he felt that being unmarried, and he was able to devote all of his time to the work of the Lord that God had called him to. And his service to Christ was preeminent in that case. Then he says in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, he said, if a fella can do the same thing and reserve his life for Jesus, and God gives him permission to do that, it would be a blessing. God will bless you for that. If God calls you to a life of singleness for his work's sake, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, he said that because the culture of the Jewish folks in that day and others was that if you did not get married, there's something wrong with you. And, you know, if a woman couldn't get a husband couldn't get a wife, and there might be times when God calls someone to be single. But he says in verse 9, if they cannot contain themselves, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now, what he's saying there is if that's not your calling, then it'd be better to be married than to yearn in your heart for a spouse and possibly fall into temptation. He's not talking about burning in hell. He's talking about having an unsatisfied desire to have a wife or a husband and raise a family and have children and grandchildren and teach them how to live for Jesus and so forth. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, Christ already talked about this over in the New Testament, earlier in the Gospels. He says, but the Lord spoke, let not the wife depart from her husband. Over in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this. And Paul says, you're not supposed to depart. Now that word depart has a reference to divorce. Folks, and I want to say something that is not popular to say in our modern culture. There is only one biblical grounds for divorce. Only one. Only one. And most people get divorced for all kinds of other reasons. But if she departs, if she divorces her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not her husband put away his wife. Folks, God intends our marriages to be permanent. Permanent. Not a test run for the next one. That's what dating is. You know, dating is divorce practice. If you think about it, dating is divorce practice. I don't like this one, I'll dump it and go get another one. Never date someone, young people, that you would not consider marrying, and never consider marrying someone who's not a Bible-believing, godly Christian already before they met you. Active serving the Lord in their church. There are some very real consequences if a couple divorces, not the least of which what it does to the children. It's hard on the kids. I cannot tell you how many reports I have read and people I have counseled that believed, no matter what their parents told them, that they were the reason their parents divorced. My parents divorced because I was bad. And there's kids that think that. You know, I was always getting in trouble. You know, this would be a boy who might be 10 or 12 years old doing what little boys do at 10 or 12 years old, being just a kid, you know. And, of course, got in trouble for some of the things that they do. And then when my parents divorced, and I became convinced it was me. And sometimes I have even heard people say, and I heard them as they were arguing say, well, and blame me for it. Terrible. Then Paul elaborates on and adds on to what Jesus said as inspired by the Spirit of God in verse 12. But the rest speak I, not the Lord. I'm going to add to what he said, but the Holy Spirit's giving me permission to do this. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, is not a Christian, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Why? He's saying, if you're a husband or a wife, and you're a Christian, and your spouse is not, and y'all get along, don't divorce because that person's not a Christian. Why? Ready? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, verse 14, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now he's not speaking with relation to salvation, you know. You know that. The idea here is that the lost marriage partner has a special privilege. That person who's lost has a privilege of living with a godly spouse. And by so doing, that lost marriage partner can be won to Christ by the Christian godly conduct of the saved spouse. And with regard to children, Paul says, as long as the marriage is intact, those lost children in a mixed saved and lost couple marriage have a greater chance of getting saved. And if their parents divorce, their chances of getting saved drop like a stone, as does the possibility that the lost former spouse will come to Christ. He says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. They had customs in those days that, you know, not an issue. But God hath called us to peace. He says, as much as is possible, couples should work together to maintain peace. They need to work through their problems. Marriage is not easy. That may be news to some of you, but marriage is not easy. It takes work to get along. You get married and you think, you know, you're all goo-goo-eyed and everything's just going to be wonderful, bubbly, happy, happy, happy. I'm reminded of the church organist one time was asked to play something. What do you want me to play at the end of the wedding ceremony? And the pastor said, you know, I don't know. What do you want, couple? And they said, play whatever you want to, whatever. And so he presents, the couple comes down, he marries them. They exchange rings, they kiss, and he pronounces them man and wife, presents them to the congregation. They had an aisle in the center of the church. And as they march down the aisle out of the building, the organist plays Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. Marriage isn't easy. You find that your spouse has the wrong rolarity. The what? The wrong rolarity. You know, toilet paper and paper towels have a positive and a negative rolarity. It's supposed to roll off the top toward you. That's positive rolarity. And negative rolarity is toward the wall. You'll find that all kinds of things about your spouse you had no idea prior to getting married. You know why? Because they hid them from you. The girl never lets her boyfriend see her real face in the morning. Let me put on my face. He wakes up one morning and sees the other one. Then he realizes his hair is all over the place too. And both of them have morning mouth. And that, excuse me. I have to go to the restroom now and brush my teeth. Marriage takes work. And as much as is possible, we should stay together. But the lost spouse who leaves and then reconcile, you know, then when he leaves, reconciliation is probably not going to happen. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Boy, as long as you're together, saved and lost couple, there is a chance that God can save your spouse. And I've seen that happen. And you have too. Then he says in verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. If you're saved, God says stay married, you know, or single, then that's fine. Whatever God lays on your heart to do. If he tells you to stay single, stay single. Tells you to get married, get married. Now, let me tie all this together in the moments we have left. Number one, Malachi 2 says that God hates divorce. He does not hate divorced people. Y'all hear me? He does not hate. You know why he doesn't hate divorced people? Because divorce is a sin. And if God hated the sinner, he'd hate all of us because we're all sinners. But God loves the sinner. Thank the Lord he loves us in spite of our mistakes. Number two. Oh, by the way, the reason that God hates divorce is because it is a picture, as I said, of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. And you can't get unsaved. You cannot walk out of your salvation, and therefore walking out of your marriage is the same. It pictures to the world you can be lost after having been saved. Number two, God can solve any marriage problem if both partners are willing to submit to God's will and let the Lord do it. The big problem is one or the other doesn't want to most of the time. I had a young man come to me years ago whose wife left him running around all over town. It was terrible. Oh, just horrible. They lived in a small town nearby, and you know how it is in small towns. Everybody knew it. And I started to sit down and work with him on his walk with God. And he got real frustrated after about two or three sessions. He said, look, I'm not the one who's doing all this. She is. And you were spending all this time working on my walk with God. And my response to him is, you have to be ready spiritually when God makes it possible for you to reconcile with her. You have to be ready spiritually. I can't do anything for her from here. God can, but I can't. All I know to do is to help you to be ready spiritually so that if, because she's going to hit rock bottom, and she did. And she's going to look to someone for help. And if she knows that you really love her because God laid it on your heart to love her and that you've got your life right with God, because every problem in a marriage is a two-way street. Some have a six-lane highway on their side of the street, and another have a goat path, but everything's a two-way street. And you weren't perfect either, but the Lord has taught you some things, and you love her, and you want to reconcile with her. That's the Bible word. Then guess what? You'll be ready. He didn't want to do that. He walked out, never came back, and she hit bottom, and I think she died. No problem in a marriage that God cannot resolve, but we have to yield our will to His. Third, no woman or no man is required by God or His Word to remain in a marriage where they are abused, physically or emotionally. You are not required to stay in that environment. Get out, get help, and work with godly counselors to reconcile the problem. Do not stay in an abusive environment. Now, I'm not talking about husbands and wives who disagree now and then and get into a shouting match. Probably that's happened to everybody. Some of you spiritual folks go, no, not us. But I'm talking about physical abuse or emotional abuse. Anyone who tells you that you have to stay in that environment in an abusive relationship is lying to you. Or they're just stupid and don't know any better. God doesn't require that of you. I had a lady in our church in Texas, wonderful, godly woman. She just turned 96. And she had three or four little kids. Her husband was a mean drunk. Y'all know what I mean by that? A mean drunk. He'd come home and just beat the living tar out of her. And one day he went after the kids. And she got between them and got him some more booze and got him really tanked and got him knocked. So he knocked himself out and, you know, basically drank himself into sleep. He fell asleep on the chair. And she had to take the kids out the window. She said, was I wrong to leave him? No. Because when you promise and take a vow to love, honor, and obey, and cherish, and you don't do that, you are. There are a lot of ways to be unfaithful to your spouse than just in the physical realm. And he has violated his vow to you. Now you're. She tried. He didn't want to reconcile. He went off and married some other gal, which freed her, and she married a godly man, John French Cook, and they were a wonderful Christian couple. But you don't have to stay in an abusive relationship. And I've known preachers who tell people that they have to do that, and they're just flat out wrong. If your spouse isn't living or doing like they should, and you're not being abused, lovingly, in Christ's likeness, work to demonstrate God's love to them in the hopes that your godly example will be used by the Holy Spirit to soften the hardened heart of your lost spouse and save them. Lastly, our marriages can be a little bit of heaven on earth or be a lot of hell on earth. It's up to us. If your partner doesn't want to live the way he or she should, listen carefully, it is not your fault. I have heard preachers tell of preachers who have told people that if your husband or wife is lost and they're not living right, they're not getting right with God, they're not getting saved, it's your fault. That is not your fault. That is their choice, not yours. All we can do, just like the lost man we work with, is to present Christ, live as best we know for Christ, and let God do the rest. But God has limited himself on purpose to the will of that person. If they refuse, some preachers preach this unlimited, or what do you call that? Irresistible grace. I've known people who died resisting the grace of God and died lost. You can resist the grace of God. So don't tell me that God's grace is irresistible. He called you, you have to be saved. No, you don't have to be saved. You choose to be saved, but God, the ability to exercise the faith to be saved is a gift. But you have to want to. And if that person rejects Christ at work or at school or in your family, that's not your fault. Don't let the devil mess with you the rest of your life. That, well, my husband had been saved if I'd have been a better Christian. That is not the case. Let me tell a story. We had a guy come, when I first came here, we had a guy call me on the phone. Derek's dad called me on the phone. He'd heard me preach a few times, and God just said, called him to be saved. He called me at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning, I think it was. He stayed up all night long. God had spoken to him about midnight, talked to Derek's mom, and said, I'll call the preacher right now and get saved. She said, you're not going to call the preacher at midnight. You can call me. It's all right. At 8 o'clock, she let him call me. He got saved over the telephone. And he started coming to church and did real well for a while. Then we had a little problem here and there. And he got, you know, a baby Christian, got a hurt. Happens. Pulled his family out. We ain't never coming back here, going nowhere, church, no nothing. And Derek's mom called me, you know, very upset, and asked me, what do I do? I said, what you do not do is do what's right in spite of your husband. What do you mean? Well, you know this other lady in the church? You know how her husband will never go to church and will never get saved? And she, yeah, I know all about him. And I said, "That's, you know what he told me? He told me, well, I lost my wife and my kids to that church. Because my wife told me, well, if you're not going to do what's right, Charlie, I'll do what's right whether you like it or not. Don't do that. Wait a couple of weeks and say, honey, Sunday's coming. Don't do it on Saturday night. If you knew his dad, you know why I said that. Don't pull something on him. Thursday or Friday, would it be all right if I took the boys to church? He will tell you no. And he did. And about 2 weeks later, repeat that kindly. And eventually, he might let you. In the meantime, you keep reading your Bible. You keep praying. You keep being responsive and loving and kind to him. Show him Jesus' love. And we'll see what God does. I would call him. I'd drop him a card, visit him once in a while. The boys would beg. He started letting them come to church. They came to church all the time. And the boys got a little older. Daddy, will you come to church with us? And he would tell them the same thing he'd tell me. No, but don't stop asking. And one day he showed up. Got right with the Lord. And did really well. And then he died suddenly. But because of a godly wife. Not showing, well, if you were any kind of decent husband. None of that. God used her godly life to reach out to him and draw him to himself. He was not an abusive man. He didn't beat her. He was pretty harsh, but he didn't beat her. But because of the godliness of the spouse, God can reach the other. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you. First,